The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Devin, one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here with us. We've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul. He's kind of a bigwig in the early Christian movement. It's a letter he wrote to a messed up church. And isn't it fitting that we, as a messed up church, are hearing his word preached to us? Now, that's not a knock against you. That's just a recognition that any group that lets me be a part of it has to be kind of messed up, right? So we got a lot of work to do today because this is a tricky, tricky passage. So I'm going to invite you to get your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you are missing a Bible, if you don't have one, if you know somebody who wants one, there's a stack of Bibles out at our resource center out here that you can grab one of those, give those away, read it. That's great. So this is a tricky passage, and to be honest, it kind of kicked my butt a little bit this week because this passage in many ways is specifically addressing like ministers, people who are working hard for Christ. Okay, and it has obviously very broad application. It's going to address people who are just simply working hard for Jesus. And one of the struggles that the church in Corinth was having was divisions, and Paul is cautioning them and inviting them to think carefully about the way that they minister. Now, I consider being a pastor one of the greatest privileges of my life, for sure. The fact that I get paid to study the Bible is incredible. You know, like I've said it before. Don't tell the elders, but I would do this for free. I love it. I absolutely cherish this opportunity. When I was 16 years old, I had the opportunity to do a co-op at my home church. And so I would walk up from my high school every day and spend about 3 hours in a quiet little country church. It was a profoundly meaningful experience for me. I had the opportunity to preach my first sermon, to go on hospital visits, to disciple people, to pray with people, to take part in funerals. It was a tremendous growing opportunity, and through that, God really clarified and cemented my calling. And if you're here and you feel like there's this desire or this interest to be involved in ministry, to serve God, whether that be in the mission field or that be in pastoral ministry, if you're wrestling through your calling, we as pastors want to be there and support you in that. We want to help you process through that. That's one of the reasons that we have right now 3 pastoral assistants, because we don't call them interns specifically. And the reason for that is interns can connotate, get me a coffee, get me a latte. I've tried that many times. And these guys, I got to hand it to them. They're bold enough to say, get your own coffee. Just kidding. But we have 3 pastoral assistants, and the reason that we're passionate about giving them meaningful opportunities for ministry and for service is because we believe that God has called us to be a church that prepares leaders for service to Christ. So it's a tough passage. As a pastor, I had a lot to wrestle through here in reading this passage. It's also tough. It's also a difficult passage because this is the passage, the exclusive and pretty much only passage in the Bible from which Catholic teaching developed the doctrine of purgatory. Okay? So purgatory, for those of you who aren't familiar with the Catholic teaching, is the belief or the view that after death, people who are on that trajectory to heaven but have had some big sin issues in their life, it's like a holding tank for them. And so they go to purgatory and they suffer, and they're punished, and they're refined, and eventually, after thousands of years of suffering, they are purified enough to enter into God's presence. And of course, you can speed up the process by having your relatives give money in your name and to pray for you. Purgatory really first appeared around the 12th century, where the word, or the Latin word for it, arises. And it wasn't until Dante's Divine Comedy, there's a new Tom Hanks movie, Inferno, coming out that centers on that book. So in the 12th, just after the 12th century, Dante wrote the Divine Comedy, and it's this tragic tale of a journey through the underworld. And that really helped to ignite popular imagination. Then a few hundred years later, during the Reformation, where people in the Catholic Church were starting to say, hey, wait a second, This doesn't make any sense. We don't see this stuff in Scripture, right? We think of guys like Martin Luther, condemned by the Pope. He ran for his life, but had this revelation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Scripture was the authority, not the Pope. And so as this movement began to gain steam, the Catholic Church wanted to solidify itself against it. And so in 1545, at the Council of Trent, they formally adopted the doctrine of purgatory. But we as Protestants, we as evangelicals, we as people who follow the Bible believe that Scripture is our authority and that no man has the right to add to that or to tell us that whatever is not in Scripture is apparently to be received as authoritative as Scripture. Okay? So there's nothing in the Bible about purgatory. We're going to pull this passage apart and we'll see how it has nothing to do with that, because here's the truth. When you die, there's one of two options. When you die, you will not go to a place called purgatory where you will be refined until you can enter God's presence. You will either go into God's presence or you will be banished from His presence and you will go to hell. There's one of two options. The reason that you and I will never suffer in purgatory to atone for our sins is because Jesus has done that. Because Jesus suffered in our place. He is a sacrifice made once and for all. He entered into the presence of God through His own blood. He is the perfect sacrifice that takes away sins. You and I are not punished for our sins. We do not atone for our sins because Jesus has done that. So that's why you and I have two options when we die. We will be received into God's presence and inherit the new kingdom, the new earth, the new creation, or we will be banished from His presence and He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So this is a tricky passage because this passage has been abused in the past, and so we want to see what it has for us today. Because the invitation in this passage is to think carefully about how we're working for Jesus. Right? So let's grab the passage. I've actually put the passage in your worship guide, but I encourage you to always bring your Bible, to have your Bibles open, to be making notes. Bring a pen, bring two colored pens, whatever you have to do, but engage in Scripture, right? So let's see what this text has to say for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Good thing you caught me. Look at what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stone, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will still be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Summerside, this is a difficult passage, and so what we're going to do right now is we're going to pray, and we're going to ask that God's Spirit would be our teacher. So join me in this. Father, we come and we long for nothing more than to encounter Christ in your word, in the preaching of the gospel. And Spirit, we pray that you would come and be our teacher today. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth that is here. We pray that you would open hearts and convict hearts and show people today the truth of who Jesus is and the meaning of his death and resurrection for them. Would you draw people to yourself in our midst today? So Spirit, again, we pray that you will show us Christ in your word. Amen. So what Paul is doing here is he is saying divisions and factions have been happening in your church, and I want to hit the reset button so that we can have a proper understanding. Because Paul is inviting them to work hard for Jesus. That's not an option. When you look at Jesus in the Gospels inviting disciples to come follow him, he tells them that they're signing up, that they're enlisting in a battle. He tells them that they're signing up for a war. He's telling them that to follow him means to die to self, that this is not going to be a walk in the park. So the expectation is that you and I are working hard for Jesus. The expectation is that as we have come to see the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that we respond with hearts that are overwhelmed at his beauty and overwhelmed with thankfulness and say, hey, there is nothing I'd rather give my life to. There is nothing I'd rather devote my energy to than following Jesus and working for him. So that's the group that Paul is addressing here. Right? That's who he's talking to. He is talking to you and to I who are expected to work hard for Jesus. And look at the first reminder that he gives the people. Look at verse 10. But by the grace that God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. Here's the point of this. Paul is reminding them that we're in this together. Paul is reminding his audience that they're not in this alone. Paul is reminding them, guys, he's pointing them back to the reality that we are in this together. You think about the passage before that we handled last week, right? Paul says, listen, guys, one waters, one sows the seed, but God gives the increase. There's the expectation that you and I are active in ministry within our church context, within our day-to-day life, and that we're doing this together. We just had Kat, our children's director, up here on the stage sharing with you the vision, right, of children's ministry and the expectation or the desire to have more people involved in that. Right? There's an example of it. In Romans chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, Paul talks about spiritual gifts, right? And a lot is made of this in day-to-day, in church culture. But here's the whole takeaway. When you follow Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, he does a work in your heart. He saves you, he rescues you from your sin, he forgives you, he atones for your sin, and one of the gifts of salvation is that the Spirit of God, the eternal Spirit of God, is placed within us. So that as we seek to live in obedience to Jesus, we're not doing it on our own, right? He doesn't just say, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, try and do better from now on. He says, I'm going to wipe the slate clean, and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you my spirit so that you can obey me and follow me. And one of the implications of having the Spirit of God is that he gives us gifts. So what this means is that you have gifts. You have gifts that God has given you to be used here at Summerside. Now, whenever I talk like this, I recognize there's a small majority of you that really feel like, you know, hey, yeah, of course I got some gifts. If you see me in action, I'm pretty good, right? But the vast majority of people, when I say that, say, no, not me, right? Not me. I can't do what you do, Devin. I can't get up in front of people and speak. You know, I'm shy. I'm introverted. I don't have a lot of money. I can't give lots to missions. I'm busy all the time. I got a young family. Not me. The Bible doesn't give us that out, right? Because think about a baseball team. Imagine if of the nine players in the field playing defense, the only people that were paying attention to the game was the pitcher and the catcher, right? Only two people, say, out of nine. And the rest were just kind of observing, having, you know, a little picnic out in the outfield, playing with the sandcastle on the infield, and just kind of, you know, having a good time. That game would be a disaster. Because for success to happen in a team venture, there needs to be all hands on deck. You think about all the metaphors that were given. You're only as strong as your what? Weakest link, right? You know, and so on and so forth. All of that to say that you have been given a gift by God, and the expectation of that is that you use it to serve him. The expectation is that you use it to bless God's people gathered here. The expectation is that you use that gift to share the good news of Jesus Christ that frees captives, that heals hearts, that transforms marriages, that saves from eternal hell. The expectation is that you share that message through your gifts. Now, I don't have time to go through an extensive list of the different types of gifts that Scripture mentions and the different ways that we can use it. Let me just leave you with this encouragement. God has you here for a reason. God has given you specific gifts. Don't let your doubt of God's ability to use you hold you back from meaningful ministry. Don't let your doubt or your fears of your inadequacies hold you back from working hard for Jesus, because we are in this together. I can't do this without you, and you can't do this without one another. We are in this together. This is always the expectation of ministry. Ministry, evangelism, discipleship is always a community endeavor. That we don't just simply hire a few pioneers to blaze the trail and the rest of us will just kind of follow along as we can. The expectation is that we are in this together. Kat needs help in children's ministry. Luke is looking for youth leaders. Right? I need help in community groups. If you're somebody who loves administration, I need a lot of help in community groups. Come talk to me after. There are opportunities to serve here in this church. There are opportunities to serve in this community. The expectation is that you and I recognize that we're in this together and that we use our gifts to see Jesus lifted up and to see him glorified. Are you using your gifts? Are you letting doubt and fear and insecurities hold you back? It's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about your giftings and your abilities. Right? If you step forward and say, hey, use me because I am exceptionally gifted. I can do it all. What do you want? I can do it all. I'm amazing. Right? We don't want you if that's your attitude. Right? But if you come and say, hey, I want to be involved. I want to serve. I want to help. We'll find opportunities for you. Right? We're a community and we do this together. That's Paul's reminder to them. Look at verse 11. He goes on here. This is the second thing that he points out. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Here's the second reminder that Paul gives his people. When you're working hard for Jesus, you have to remember that we have one foundation. There's one foundation, right? We're not asking you, I'm not asking you to work hard for Jesus so that Summerside can be turned into this incredibly large, powerful church. So that we can feel good about ourselves, so we can judge other churches, so that we can feel this elitist spirit rising up in us. I am asking you to work hard for Jesus because we're building something that is worth building. We're building something on our one foundation, which is Jesus. Everything we do is about Jesus. That's why our songs talk about Jesus. Right? That's why we're specific in studying Scripture and talking about Jesus. If you are church shopping, looking for a church, there are many good churches in this city. But here's the one thing I beg people when they're looking for a church. I say, find a church that talks about Jesus a lot. That doesn't just assume him. That doesn't just use vague God talk. But that mentions the name of Jesus over and over and over. Because there's no name apart from Christ by which we can be saved. Jesus is our foundation. Let me give you a couple reasons why Jesus is our foundation. Here's five of them. First of all, Jesus is our foundation because he's our creator. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, that magnificent account of God speaking all things into existence, of his joy in his creation, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 tell us that that is the Son of God. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who created you. He is the foundation that we build on. It's all about Jesus. Right? Jesus is the creator. He is the one who created all things. And so he naturally is our foundation. Number two, Jesus is God. Sometimes people will say silly things like Jesus never claimed to be God, or the New Testament writers didn't really believe that Jesus was God. When he was being interrogated by the by the Jewish religious leaders at the time. They tore their clothes off and screamed at him. They were frothing at the mouth because he was blaspheming, they said, because he was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus is God. He is not a created being who ascended up and became, reached the level of godhood, right? He wasn't born and then eventually somehow transitioned, reached a state of nirvana and became God. He is the eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God. Right? Jesus is God. That is a non-negotiable of Christian theology. Without that, I wouldn't be here doing what I'm doing. Jesus is God. Take a look at John chapter 1. Right? Take a look at Jesus' encounters. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is God. Number 3, Jesus is our foundation, guys, because he's our Savior. Right? I am not just talking that Jesus is fantastic and amazing and wonderful and beautiful because he gives us a great example that we can follow. Right? And I'm seeing that crop up more and more in churches today where Jesus is held up as the great example and you're told, go and live like him. But I can't, right? I can't do that. That's the whole problem. I don't need another moral paradigm. I don't need more lists to follow because I am a sinner. I don't need an example. I need a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. He's not only the one that models for us the very essence of holiness and purity and love and compassion, but he is the one who delivers us from our sin and our failures to attain to what he is. Jesus is not just an example, guys. He is our Savior. And if you are interacting with him or your relationship with him is just based on, he said some nice things about love, and I think I'm going to try that. You don't know him. You don't have a relationship with him. He lived the life that you and I could never live, right? We can never attain his example. His example is perfection, and that's the standard by which we're judged at. What you and I need is a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. That in his death on the cross, as he is being crucified and the crowds are mocking him and spitting on him and abusing him, he is in that moment atoning for, receiving, taking our sin on him. The punishment that you and I deserve for our sin against God, which is death, was given to Jesus so that when we place our trust and our faith in him, we can be saved. That God can say, you are guilty, you deserve to die, but another one paid your punishment, but another one stood in your place. There was a substitute for you. And so in light of that, I will punish him instead of you. And you can be my child. You can be received into my presence. I will view you as holy because Jesus is our Savior. That's why we have Jesus as our foundation. Right? I can't get up here and just list off a bunch of nice things that we should be doing and ways to improve your life or these simplistic kind of things that you see, unfortunately, churches kind of dabbling in, right? Jesus is our foundation because he's our Savior. That's the message that you and I desperately need. Number 4, Jesus is our foundation because he's our actual founder, right? That what we do here goes back to a historical figure who actually lived in space and time. In the Roman world, was born, was baptized by John, was crucified, and whom his disciples said was raised from the dead. That right there is believed by even the most critical scholars of Christianity, by the most anti-scholars. Notice I said scholars. You will find some crackpots who say that Jesus never lived. Good luck finding a tenured or respectable university professor in North America or in Britain who believes that Jesus didn't exist. Right? You can't. Because that's non-negotiable. That's evident from history. Right? We know that from the documents that we have at the time period. But Jesus is our founder. So all that we believe goes back to him. Everything we do is built on his teachings for us. It's built on his life and death for us. And number 5, Jesus is our foundation, our one foundation, guys. Because he is the center of our message. He is our message. Jesus didn't just start something and then say, wow, that really took its own energy and got out of hand and spread. That's great. Jesus didn't just get a revelation from God and then say, oh, I've learned some things. Let me tell people about it so that it can impact their life. Jesus was God himself come in the flesh. He dies on the cross for our sins. He's raised from the dead. He is victorious over sin, hell, demons, you name it. He is the victor. He wins all things. He is the king of all things. He is the essence of our message. We don't get up here and talk about anything else. It's all about Jesus. Our message of hope centers on the person of Christ. He is our foundation. So when you think about our ministry, when you think about the songs that we sing, if your greatest criticism of our music is the style of the music, you have to do a heart check. Right? Take a look at the words that we're singing. Take a look at the words. Right? What are we singing? Are we singing truth about our King Jesus, who is our founder? Or are we singing nice, fluffy things? You can't even tell if this guy's singing to his girlfriend or to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, right? Jesus is our one foundation. And God forbid that we ever get off that. God forbid that we get confused and that we start to evaluate all the things that we could be doing and to say that there's many things that we could build our foundation on. We can't. There's one foundation. Every brick, every stone, every work that we do has to be built off of our one foundation, which is Jesus himself. If that's true as us, for us as a congregation, what about you? What's your foundation? What are you building your life on? When you think about the big questions in life, like why am I here? Does my life matter? How do you answer those? What gives you ultimate meaning and ultimate fulfillment? What is your foundation? If it's your popularity, if it's your sexual exploits, if it's your bank account, if it's your degrees, if it's your prestige, if it's your pride, if it's you being the funny guy, if it's you being the good-looking girl, whatever it is that you choose as your foundation, apart from Christ, will never be able to withhold anything of meaning being built upon it. If your foundation is anything apart from Christ, you are going to build one large and depressing building on that foundation. What's the foundation of your life? What do you look to for ultimate meaning? Anything other than Jesus is not going to satisfy you. Anything other than Jesus is not going to fulfill you. You've been down this road before, I'm willing to bet. You've tried to find fulfillment. You've tried to find lasting joy in all of these different avenues, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work because you were made to have a relationship with God. You were made to see Him and to enjoy Him and to love Him. You were made to know Him. And when you look to anything else to be the foundation of your life, when you look to anything else to give you ultimate meaning, it's never going to satisfy. There's one foundation. Is your foundation Jesus? Paul reminds his church here. He reminds his audience, guys, we're in this together, so let's work hard. But when you're working hard, don't miss the central truth that all of this is built on Jesus. You don't give your money to the church. You give your money to Jesus, right? You don't volunteer for the church. You volunteer for Jesus. You don't tell your friends about Christ exclusively for their own good. You tell them for the good of Jesus so that He is glorified when sinners repent. Our one foundation is Jesus, and God forbid that we forget that. That was the easy part. So let's take a look, because this passage gets a little tricky here. Now look at what he says in verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their works will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Let's stop there. I've heard a few sermons on this. I've read a few commentaries. There are some good ones and there are some bad ones. When you think about what Paul is saying here, he's saying that if we have a foundation, we are building something up on top of that. And then he lists off a few different building materials. Okay? These building materials were talked about in the Old Testament when the temple was being built. So there's an imagery being drawn from there. The difference, the significant difference in this passage, guys, is not that there's a hierarchy of works, you know? And so if you're a pastor, you're getting just stocking your bags full of costly stones, the high-end ones, you know? And if you're just a Sunday school teacher, well, you're down here with the wood, hay, and straw stuff. It has nothing to do with degrees of importance. The difference or the distinction in the list is that some last and some don't. Right? Some things last and some things don't. That's the difference in the passage. So he says that sometimes, you know, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, he says, if you build with these things, it's going to be revealed, it's going to be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. The day is capitalized here, right? The day is a significant theme in Scripture. It's that at the end of time that you and I will stand before our Maker and He will judge us. That you will stand before your Maker and He will judge you. It's a little scary. But for the Christian, for God's child, the verdict is secure. This is the validation of who we are. This day will be the day, if you are God's child, that He will hold you up before all creation and say, despite the sins and failures of this person, they are mine. And my Son has purchased them. Nobody can lay claim to them. And the accuser has nothing to level against them. They are mine. That day for the Christian will be a joyous one. But that day will be a tragic, horrifying, and terrifying day for those who are not found in Christ. He says then in the passage, look at it, look down at the text with me. It will be revealed with fire. Now, this is where some interpretations get a little wacky. And the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, first of all, is the fire a punishing fire? Is the word punish found in this verse? No, right? What's the purpose of the fire in this one? The fire is there to what? Test, to reveal. In the Old Testament, this concept of purification through fire, right, is found a bunch of times. So you take a chunk of gold that has impurities and imperfections in it, and you place it in a kiln, or you place it in a fire, and what happens is all that dross, all that unwanted substance is burned away, and in the end, you are left with something beautiful and pure. That's the same kind of concept here, that our works, whether they are done for Christ or done for self, are going to be held up, and God will burn away that which was done for self, that which was not done for Christ. Then he goes on. He says, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it has been burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will still be saved, even though is one only escaping through the flames. Now, I recognize that's some difficult, tricky language there. But think about his metaphor. Think about Paul's line of thinking here. He's talking about buildings. He's talking about building materials, about building something on the foundation of Christ. If you build with all flammable material, what happens at the day when we're tested by fire? It burns down, right? So what Paul is saying here is, just like a builder going into a building, imagine this. So a builder is there in the building, he's working away, and instead of using materials that will endure, he uses all incredibly flammable material, right? Like in the olden days when they put newspapers in walls for insulation. Good night, what a death trap that is, right? But this builder is building, and he's building useless work. He's building things that won't endure. And so when the fire comes to test it, it all burns down, and he escapes with just the shirt on his back. It's not talking about somebody suffering for their sins. It's not talking about somebody who's going to hell but maybe going to be rescued later. He's talking about when you and I stand before Christ, will we have something left after the refiner's fire to offer back to our King? If you are here and you don't know Jesus, if you are here and you refuse to follow him, you will stand before God someday in judgment. And I say this because I love you. I say this because I've experienced the difference that Jesus makes. And I want that for you. Because you will stand before Jesus someday and he will judge you and he will say, why should I let you into my presence? And you will try and you will come up with excuses and you will come up with reasons why. And he will say to you, it's not enough. Don't you remember that day at Summerside? When you heard the message of Jesus and yet you said in your heart, I don't want it. You will stand before your Maker someday. There's no way to escape it. There's no excuse that can overcome it. The defining difference, the only thing that matters on that day is if you are in Christ or if you're not. If you're in Christ, he will say, come to me. Let me see the rewards that you have. Let me see the good works that you've done. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not a follower of Jesus, he will say, depart from me because I never knew you. So the whole point of what Paul is getting at here is he's asking his readers to work hard for Jesus, but to do that, to do what will last. He's asking them to persevere, to invest themselves in what works hard, because essentially what's going to happen for you and I, if you're a Christian, here's what's going to happen at the final day, essentially. You'll stand before God and he will say, hey, it's you. I love you. Come here, come here. Let me see. Let me see what you've done. Okay, I'm going to get rid of that. Yeah, okay. Awesome. I love this. I love this selfless act. But let me get rid of this. Let me just cut this away and let me just be done with all of this. And now let's look at what you have left. He's going to celebrate that. And you're going to rejoice, not because you have rewards, but because your rewards are given to Christ. And when you see your beautiful Savior, when you see his hands with scars in them, you will not want to be empty-handed. So work hard, guys. Work hard for Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you are our one foundation. You are our Savior and our Lord and our God, and forgive us for every second. Forgive me for every second that I forget that or that I buck against or push against your kingship. Jesus, we love you. You are our foundation. May that be true today and may that be true 100 years from now. May this church be a church that is centered on you, Jesus, for the good of sinners and the glory of God. Amen.